There's a show called The Dog Whisperer, which is on the Discovery Channel. Now, I've never seen it. I don't have cable or satellite. But my sister, this is one of her favorite shows. She has a dog, and she doesn't have satellite or cable, so my parents tape it for her, and then they get a copy. So I hear about it from my parents, about this show called The Dog Whisperer. Now, from what I understand, is you can learn a lot about behaviors about dogs from the show, also a lot about human behavior as well. So it's very informative. Basically, what this show is about is this man who goes just to different dog owners' place houses who are having trouble with their dogs, and behavioral issues are just things that's not right, and they just want to fix with their dog. So this dog whisperer comes, and he observes the situation and the dog and the interactions between the two, and then he sort of helps them work on some of the behavior issues, some of the reasons behind like, sort of the symptom of what they see. Well, one particular show, this dog whisperer goes to this house where this dog is having this really horrible problem of every time his master leaves, the dog would run around in the back in a circle until the masters came back. And this was so bad that every time they leave, that there was actually this track around the back of their house, a circle that where the dog had run in a track over and over and over again because it was just waiting for a master to come home. So the dog whisperer comes. And he observes the dog for a little bit, and he observes the family and how they interact. And the dog whisperer came to this conclusion that this is actually a very common problem we have with dogs. You see, when people first get dogs, they want to baby the dogs. They want to treat them maybe anything they want to the dogs. They give them anything they eat. They'll eat at the table. They'll let them sleep with them in the bed. And pretty soon, the dog begins to think that, wait a minute, I'm in charge. I am the leader of the pack here. They're taking care of, yeah, they're here to serve me. And so when the dog, the leader of the pack, is sitting there, and all of a sudden these people that are his sort of servants get up in the car and drive away, the dog begins to get this anxiety. Like, wait a minute. I'm in charge here. They're not supposed to leave. They're supposed to rub my belly for another half an hour, and then we're going to go play catch. And where are they going? So the dog gets anxious. Like, things aren't how it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be in charge. And when things aren't going how he views it and how the people have set this pattern for, he begins to get anxious. And that's why the dog starts running around in the back and creates these patterns, because he's anxious, he's nervous, and he's scared. So the dog whispers, spends some time, and helps the masters of this dog to be the leader of the pack instead of the dog to train to be in charge. So the dog would lose this behavioral issue. You see, there's this deeper issue going on than just this bad habit. There's something causing it. So the dog whisperer comes in and he fixes the problem, which heals the symptoms. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 13 today, but don't turn there yet. We're going to start in Philippians. And last week we started a series called Sticks and Stones, just looking at this passage, one passage in Numbers 14, where there's some conflict going on, and we're going to look at the different sides of conflict. Last week we looked at Moses, and we saw how he dealt when people came against him, when people insulted him, when people wanted to kill him, and how he just sort of humbled himself before God, and this beautiful picture of how much he just trusts God, and he gave God his life, gave God his reputation, and say, God, you take care of it. Next week, we're going to look at another way Moses responds, but today we're going to look at the congregation. We're going to look at how they respond, what they're doing, and what's behind their grumbling for Moses. And we're going to find that this grumbling that Israel's doing against Moses and what's going on, we're going to find that this is just a symptom of something deeper, actually something deeper spiritual going on in their life. And hopefully, we can see what happens. So the first place I want you to turn is in Philippians chapter 2, because there's this one idea, there's this one concept we need to get before we go on and we look at these people in Israel. And this is key. If we don't get this and if we don't believe this, then the rest of the message just might fall short and we might not take anything from it. In Philippians 2:14, Paul's writing to a church in Philippi, and he writes this. No, sorry, 2:12. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who was work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, Paul uses a phrase here for a second, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We need to dissect this for a second. Oftentimes, we talk about salvation, it's you know, Jesus, he came and he freed me from my sins. He saved me from sin, from death, and that's my salvation. Now, this word, it talks about that. That's the idea of salvation. But here, Paul is talking to the church as a whole. And if you read the context of the letter, he's talking to the whole church and how they should be acting and interacting with each other. So when Paul's like, work out your salvation, he's like, you know, you've already been saved. But he's talking about now you got to live out and honor what you said you're going to do. You said Jesus is your Savior, now live it out. Basically, Paul's saying to work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. He's like, take it higher. Be a little bit more holy. Work on your holiness. Work on your the principles you as a church live by as a whole. So he's like, just take it a little higher. Live by some principle. Live by godliness. Live by a little bit more blamelessness. Just take it a little higher. And so that's what Paul's telling these people to do. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And do this with humility. Do it with reverence. Like, this is a priority. And then Paul in verse 14, in 13 it talks about how God is already in you. God's already working. God's already doing stuff in there. He's already trying to take you to this higher level. So just join him in what he's doing. And then in 14, Paul's like, here's two ways that you can do this. Two ways that you can just take your faith and your Christian walk to a higher level. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. So Paul's like, if you do this and you don't do that, then you are going to be working at yourself. You're going to be going higher. If you do this, then you're going to be light in the midst of a darkness. If you do not grumble and you do not complain. Now, to grumble means to complain, to mutter in a discontented way. In a biblical sense, when Scripture talks about it, it's talking about complaining, grousing, nitpicking, communicating your discontent in a grumpy, in a cranky, in a grouchy way. And I was talking about doing this to the person you're upset with or talking to people around you. You know what this is, when people just come and sort of just dump on you. This would happen to me. I can't believe this. So what Paul's saying here is when something happens to you that you don't approve of, when you see something you don't like, Paul's like, don't go around and sharing your discontent in this grumpy and this grouchy way. Just don't do it. Don't go around dumping on people and saying, can you believe what happened? I'm hurt. Or look what happened to me. Blah, 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 blah. Don't go around and doing it. And throughout Scripture, we have this idea of complaining. It's never viewed positively. James 5:9 says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may be judged. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, do not grumble. And you know what this is? I mean, there are right ways to communicate negative information. There are right ways to do it. But grumbling is never the way to do it, complaining. Jesus talks about going to a person when they sin against you. Ephesians talks about speaking to each other in love. But grumbling doesn't do that. Grumbling is speaking to each other in anger. You don't want to build anyone up. You want to tear them down. It's complaining to each other, just complaining about what's going on in your life. And can you believe this happened to me? Throughout Scripture, and this needs to be clear, throughout Scripture, grumbling is never, complaining like this is never validated. Paul's like, no, don't ever do this. If you want to live, take your faith to a different level, don't ever grumble, don't ever complain. Don't ever be like grumping, complaining to this person about what happened. Don't ever do that. The problem is that this is trained behavior. You know what? I mean, this is what we see all the time. Our parents, when something happened to them, they'd grumble to their wife or to the husband. Or when something happened to them, they'd grumble to us as kids. Or the second something happened, they'd be on the phone and just complaining. Can you believe what happened to me? Can you say that? And this is what we see. And although this is normal, although this is everywhere, it doesn't make it right, doesn't make it good, and it doesn't make it godly. Grumbling is never validated in Scripture. When I was in high school, what I loved to do the most was play basketball. And that's all I did as a kid. I'd just go in the back and I'd shoot baskets, and that's probably what kept me out of trouble. And for the basketball season, it would go from the time of November, somewhere around there, to February. I'm a little fuzzy. It's been so long since I played. But somewhere from November to February. So it would eclipse this Christmas season. It would eclipse the Christmas break we get from school. But any good coach would never just give his team like 2 weeks off. Any good coach would say, I'm not going to let you just eat all you want and become lazy. No, we're going to have some games during our Christmas break, and we're going to run you like crazy. And that's what my coach did. So during Christmas break, there were three times a week, we'd go in the morning, and we'd run sprints, and we'd run laps, and it was just these grueling, grueling practices. But I loved them. I lived for them. This is the best part, just waking up and playing basketball all day. That's what I loved. So you can imagine how upset I was when my parents told me a few months before Christmas that for Christmas this year, we were going to go to Mexico to spend Christmas with some relatives for about a week and a half. Now, you gotta understand, most people are like, Mexico, hey, that sounds like a nice little vacation trip, but no, not me, this is horrible. So I try to do the whole logical explanation. You know, look, this is horrible, you're going to ruin my career, you know. I will never, you know, if you do this, it's just going to be detrimental to my life. My world just might actually come to an end. But they didn't believe me. But now look at me, Mom and Dad. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm not playing an NBA. Look what you did. No. I guess thank you for that, right? No, it wasn't that I didn't have any skills. It was just, it's your fault. Anyways. And so since I tried to logically explain this to them, that didn't work. So what did I go to? What does every kid go to when they first, a logical doesn't work? We start to whine. We start to complain. Like every time we see them, it's like, you hurt my heart, and you pour out these tears that are real, like a river of tears, and like, my life is coming to an end. It's never going to be the same. I don't want to go. You're hurting me so bad. I'm going to hate you for this. And we just lay it on thick, and we complain, and we grumble over and over again. Well, it didn't work for me. Maybe it'll work for you guys, any kids in here. It just didn't work. But that's what I went, that's my result. That's the only thing I had left. If they said no, logic, anything I had left was grumble. That's all I had left was to grumble. Hopefully that would change their minds. And this is what we're going to see here in chapter 13 of Numbers. The main passage is in 14, but we're going to look in 13. The Israelites have left Egypt. God has freed them. He's passed them through the Red Sea and they went through the wilderness, and now they're about to enter this land that God said is going to be yours. It's a beautiful, great land. He's like, I'm giving you Disneyland. I'm like, oh, great. And so before they go in, they send in 12 spies just to look at the land and to see what's going on there. And so the 12 spies come back and they just give this general report, like, this is what we saw. And in the verses we're going to read, it's like each one of the spies give their own interpretation of, should we take the land, or what's benefits, what's the pros and cons. And we're going to see in verse 30 of Numbers chapter 13. So Numbers 13:30. It says, then Caleb, which is quieted the people before Moses, and said, we should by all means go and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the son of the Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried, and they wept, and they grumbled that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in the wilderness? And why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their face in the presence of all the assembly and the congregation of the sons of Israel. These Israelites are scared to death. They're like, they get this report about this land. Not only is it a good land, but not only is the cities fortified, not only strong, it's like it's hard to attack these lands, these cities. When you go attack them, they're just going to pull these arrows and shoot you down one by one. So not only are the cities strong and hard to overcome, but the people within the cities are giants. They're like, we're like grasshoppers, which, of course, a little exaggeration there. We're like this size, and we're the size of their toe, but, you know, they're scared to death. And you got to understand these guys' fear. I mean, this is a nation of slaves. Their whole lives and their parents' lives and their parents' lives, they were in Egypt as slaves. They haven't fought a battle in their life. When they left Egypt and Pharaoh's army came after them, God swallowed the Egyptian army with the Red Sea. When they were wandering through the desert and this nation, the Amalekites, attacked them, Joshua only picked a select few of people to do battle. So most of these people are standing at the foot of this land God said he's going to give them. And they're like, we can't do this. We're slaves. I don't know war strategy. How can we, a nation of slaves, attack this people who are bigger than us, stronger than us? How in the world can we do this? If we step into this land, we're going to die. You have to understand their fear. They have a lot to be scared about. And ever since they left Egypt, Moses and God has just been leading them. Here's the promised land. This is what we're going to do when we get there. This is where we're going. And now they feel like, wait a minute, maybe God and Moses are pushing us here. Now they're feeling, not we're being led, but we're being pushed to our death. We're being like ox being led to our slaughterhouse. And so they're scared. They're beginning to feel powerless. And so they grumble. They complain. And they're not just grumbling to Moses, they're grumbling about him, they're grumbling to him, they're just like, we don't want to do this, they're whining, they're complaining, they're talking about all the bad reasons why they shouldn't do this, and they're, let's go back to Egypt. Now the reason why they're grumbling is because grumbling is a way to gain power in an unfavorable or daunting situation. Grumbling is a way to gain, I mean, when I was a kid, the reason why I grumbled is ultimately so that I could turn my parents to my perspective. Like if I could gain the power of softening their heart, of manipulating them to feel bad for me so that I, you know, I wouldn't have to go. I wanted to gain power in a situation. Israelites, maybe they tried Moses. Moses wouldn't budge. So now what they're doing, as they grumble about each other, they're gaining a base of support. So that now their support is bigger than Moses' support. Now there's more people because of the grumbling and their fault finding that now there's more people wanting to go back than wanting to go forward. It's like they're gaining power and support. So we grumble because we want to gain advantage. We want to turn it. In the book of Jude, which is the last book, the book right before Revelations, it's one chapter. There's this connection we have between the people of Israel and these people that Jude are writing about in this, who have come into this church and wanting to turn some things in the church, to change some things. In a very ungodly, unbiblical way. So in Jude, Paul labels these people coming in and trying to change some of the church and the way God wanted it. He calls these people sinners and he calls them, but there's a connection. We're going to see the connection here between these two people. Verse 16 of Jude, it says, "These are grumblers, are fault finders, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage." 16, they said they're grumblers, fault finders, seeking after their own lust. They're coming in, grumbling, complaining, trying to gain power so that they can fulfill what they want. I mean, that's why I did it when I was a kid. I mean, I didn't want to go to Mexico. I wanted to stay home. That's what I wanted. So I grumbled to complain, to gain advantage so I could get what I want. That's what the Israelites are doing here. They don't want to go into their death, so they're grumbling, complaining to gain power so they can get what they want. They're grumbling because out of selfishness. And it goes on. Not only do they grumble for their own and grumble for their own lust, but they speak arrogantly. They flatter. At least you're smarter than this idiot leader over here who doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, at least you can see this. And they talk about themselves. If I was a leader, I would never do this. I would listen to someone as smart as you, and we go back to Egypt. And they're doing this, why? So it says they can gain advantage. So that somehow they can turn a situation for their selfish reasons. Grumbling is just a symptom of selfishness. We can't get what we want, so I will grumble, I will complain, so that maybe it's because I'm not getting what I want. So when you complain to your boss, or to your employees, you grumble to your employees about something in your office. When you grumble to your neighbor about that other neighbor over there whose house is always out of whack and the music's playing too loud, right? When you grumble in church. When you grumble to your wife or to your husband about this or to your kids, you're grumbling because something isn't going the way you want it to go. And maybe if you grumble enough, you can get it your way. Maybe you can grumble and maybe you can gain an advantage and you can turn it for yourself. Again, grumbling is just a symptom. It's this really unwillingness to surrender your whole life to God. That's what it is. There's like an area in your life that you're not willing to give up. Maybe it's an idol that, like we talked about a few weeks ago. Maybe it's pride. Maybe you feel that you need to get credit for something and people aren't giving you it, and so you grumble because you're not getting it. Jesus teaches us what? Don't do things for recognition here on earth. Do recognition for God. Don't try to be the best. Try to be the least, the humblest. So maybe you're not willing to give up that pride. Not willing to live by the standards of Jesus and you're living selfishly. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe someone hurt you and did something against you. And you're not willing to give that up to Jesus. I grumble and complain because they did this to me and I can't believe how dare they do that to me. And what did Jesus teach us? To forgive. Not to go around, complain, and grumble. Well, I did forgive them, but boy, I can't believe they did that. How dare they? Maybe that's an area. Maybe it's love. Jesus tells us, Paul tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Well, of course, I wasn't talking about this sin that they did to me. Blah, blah, blah. No. See, at the root of grumbling is this selfishness. I'm not getting what I want. It's not happening for me, and so I grumble and complain. Even if it's a situation you have no control over, like your health or this or that, it's like, I grumble because it's not going how I want. And throughout Scripture, like, this is wrong. Now, there's another issue going on here. I think there's even a deeper, a worse spiritual issue going on here than selfishness. There's something, I guess, a lot more devastating to your relationship with God. And we read that, we're going to read it from back in Numbers in 14. After the people fall down, and after people want to kill Moses, grumbling against Moses, and he falls down, a few verses later, God sort of comes in and he steps in. Oh, and let me say this more thing. I forgot to mention this. There's no such thing as righteous grumbling. There's no such thing, okay? Because even if you, if like, because for the first place, God never approves of grumbling. So there's no such thing as righteous grumbling. And don't fool yourself that you're grumbling for God. Well, God wants to do this, but all these sinners in the world are stopping, so I'm going to grumble because God wants to turn this. No. God never approves of grumbling, and there's no such thing. Here's why. Because most generally, you're grumbling because God isn't doing it the way you want it to be done. And God isn't doing it in the timing you want it to be done. Might have a hint of there, well, I want God's will, but you're still selfish and you want it your way and how you want it. All right, Numbers 13. So don't think there's no such thing as righteous grumbling. Numbers 14, verse 10, God comes to the rescue. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones, and then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite the signs which I performed in their midst? This is it. This is what God says. Here's what the issue. God's like, the thing behind this is that they just don't believe and they don't trust in God. This is the issue behind grumbling, a disbelief and a distrust in the goodness and the power of God. I mean, think about it. These people here of Israel are grumbling because, first of all, they believe God's sort of leading them to their death. Like, God isn't a good guy. He's going to kill us. But they believe that is because they can't imagine that God is powerful enough to take this nation of slaves and have them defeat these strong nations. God isn't powerful enough to do this, and since he's not powerful, that means he's not good enough because he's just leading us to our death. It's like they don't believe in the goodness or the power of God. So they grumble. Because now there's no hope. Their situation is there's no hope. It's very daunting. And when there's no hope and there's nothing good coming, all you have is to grumble, to complain. I'll give you that. If there's no hope, that's all you have left is to grumble and complain. But in Hebrews 3:5, we have this. It says, God says, God has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that you will confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? God says, I will never leave you, I never forsake you. And he wanted these people to know that because so they will say, God is my helper. Now, they might have not known the scripture. This is a quote from actually in Hebrew, that quote from Joshua, I believe. They might not have known the scripture exactly, but they should have known it from the signs and the things that God did for them as they left Egypt. They should have known that God would never leave them or forsake them. And throughout scripture, we have these teachings of Jesus where he's like, God cares for you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He treats you better than the sparrows that never fall to the ground. And in Romans, where it says, God can turn any situation, any negative situation, any bad situation into something good and positive. You see, when we have God, there's always hope. The situation is never daunting. It's never fatal. There's always hope. And it's like when you find yourself in these situations and you grumble, you're saying, I don't believe there's anything good that could come from this. I don't believe God is good enough. I don't think he's powerful enough to change the situation I'm in. I mean, if you find yourself in a situation, I mean, that's your hope. You're like, you know what? My situation seems daunting, but you know what? I know God will never leave me. I know he has to come down here and move in some way, move the situation and perform a miracle in my midst. I know that if I wait, his hand will come down and I will see something happen that has to be from God. I will see a miracle. I will experience God. And if you're grumbling, it's because you don't believe that. You see, you don't believe that God is going to come down and do something good. You don't believe God's going to rescue you. Because if you have that hope, there's no need to grumble. There's no need to complain. Because God will turn it for something good. Grumbling is just a symptom. The deeper issues here are selfishness and this distrust and this disbelief in the goodness of God. I used to believe that as human beings, that we need to go and sometimes express the heaviness of our hearts to people, like to our wives or to our husbands. I used to believe that we need to go to our friends and say, when something horrible happens, we just need to go and sometimes just dump on people and say, you know, this is going on and we just need to share that. Otherwise, if we hold it in, it just kind of explodes. But you know what? After observing this for a while, I don't believe that anymore. You know, because I've seen people come to me or to others and they grumble and complain, but it doesn't change anything. It doesn't take away anything that's going on. Because 2 minutes later, they're grumbling, complaining to this person over there. 4 minutes later, they've come over here and they have to share it again. It's like every time I share it, it doesn't make it better. It just doesn't work. And then they come back and it's like when is enough? How many times do you have to share something before it's enough? It's never going to be enough. Because what happens as you talk, you might feel this little relief of pain, like at least someone has sympathy, they understand me, but what happens is your emotions tend to grow, like you get even anger and more upset. I think the way that this was intended to happen, the way we're supposed to deal with these issues, I believe we're intended to take it to God. Now I don't want to say a cliche here. I don't want to just think, just take it. This isn't a cliche I'm talking about. I'm talking about really like the things you tell your friends, like, I can't believe this person did this to me. I want you to tell that to God. God, I'm so upset. This happened to me. I'm angry. This isn't right. I want you to pour that out to God, really. And because prayer isn't this thing that's some psychological trick. It's your communion with the most powerful and the mighty being in the world, and the good, the best. And I think this is how marriage are supposed to be too. I don't think husbands and wives are supposed to go and home and just dump on their husbands or dump on their wives. This is what happened to me at work. This is what happened to me at home. This is what happened to me at the office. This is what the kids did to me today. I don't think that's not the way we're supposed to live. I think the way God intended it is to say, you know, honey, or whatever, sweetie, toots, whatever you call your wife. I have this thing I want to. I don't call my wife that. I think we're supposed to come together and say, you know what? I have this thing I just want to. It's burning in my heart. And I want to complain about it. But can you take it? Can you go with me to God? can you help me take this to God? And I think that's when the marriage is at its best, when you can come together in your time of the disparity of the daunting situations, and where two people can come together and you can carry the burdens of your spouse to God and lay it before God for them. And I think that's how it's supposed to be. And I think that's how it's supposed to be with friends too. Like, when you can't hold something in, you go to your friend, not to complain, not to dump on them, but to take them so that they could come with God and pray and intercede for you. But that second, you just don't go and say, this is what happened, blah, 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 can you pray for me later? No, I want to see that. Pray right there. I would love to be able to walk in the church and see people praying over there and over there and over there because they had this thing they wanted to complain about. But that person said, well, let's take it to God now. Let's not sin here, but let's take it to God. And that's what I love to see. And that is the way it's meant to be. We're not made just to dump and blah, blah. Because when we do that, we're saying, I don't believe in the goodness of God. And I don't believe that he can heal it. Because I'm not going to him. I'm ignoring him. I'm just going to you. We're not made to grumble. We're not made to complain, just be the grouchy dumping on people. We're not made to do that. In this passage, in this ancient proverb, in our scriptures, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in him with everything that's going on, with all your life, with all your actions. And don't trust your own situation. Don't trust what you see. Don't trust your own understanding. Although the situation may be daunting and unfathomable, your situation may seem fatal, don't trust your understanding. Trust God. Trust his goodness. Acknowledge him in all your ways, not just in your words, and how you live, by not complaining, by not grumbling. He'll make your path straight. Where there seems to be no continuation of the path, he'll make it straight. Where it's wervy and curvy and whatever, wobbly, he'll make it straight. He'll make it straight. And this is something you have to choose now. You need to put your stake in the ground and choose it now. It's like, I will not do this. And the next time something happens, when someone hurts you, when someone does something wrong to you, how will you respond? Out of selfishness, out of distrust in God? Or will you truly believe that he's a good and faithful God? Let's pray. Father God, we just come to you and we want to pray now that you are good and you are a faithful God. And we just ask that you help us in this, God. It seems so natural just to go and complain and to grumble about this or to that. But that is not how you wanted us to communicate negative information. You never wanted us to tear down and just be grumpy and complain, because when we complain, we're professing that you're not good enough to change it. You're not powerful enough to change it, and you won't. And we're professing in our selfishness, it's what we want. We ask that you take away our selfishness, that you be the one we can trust in, that you be our shield, our protection, that we know that you will always be our rock. And in your name we pray, amen.